Next Sunday will be the fourth Sunday in Advent. I hope, by the way, that you're enjoying the devotional that we gave out to the church. I actually received two emails this week of folks that were really appreciating. One couple said that this is the best one that they've put out yet. So I'm really glad that they're being a blessing and being used. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Bless it to our hearing. Through these things, Father, help us to be more like the one who loved us and gave himself for us, whose entrance into the world we celebrate in just a couple of weeks, Father. We love you and praise you now, and we pray that you'll be pleased with all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to finish our little study of Thomas this morning. We're coming off of John chapter 11 in verse 16, where Thomas speaks for the first time in the Gospels. We've seen that Thomas was mentioned in all of the three synoptic Gospels as one of the apostles, one of the 12, but it's only John that gives him a voice. And since this is the first time that Thomas speaks, we thought it would be a good place to pull over and park and consider his life a little bit. We've said a lot about him. We've talked about his missionary efforts, 4,000 miles from Jerusalem to the subcontinent of India, how he started some of the earliest and purest examples of Christian community that we know in the world. Thomas was martyred by being driven through with a spear. He had a deep devotion to the Lord Jesus, and I think that he's very, very, very misunderstood. So we haven't been, you know, he's normally understood or normally thought of as doubting Thomas. That's because after Jesus was crucified and Thomas was in despair with the other apostles, Jesus appeared to all of the apostles, but Thomas was not there. So Thomas comes back and the other apostles are telling him, we've seen the Lord. You know, he's not dead, he's alive, he's resurrected. And Thomas's answer, you know, it was basically, yeah, well, I'll have to see that with my own eyes. Unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hand and my hand into his side, I will never believe, he says. And so we've been trying to kind of deconstruct what was going on with Thomas. And I think what we have here is somebody who may have loved Jesus in a way that may have even exceeded the love of the other apostles. And, you know, those who love much are going to experience pain. And so I want to just bring up this morning four principles, or four, let me call them observations, about the life of Thomas that I think tell us a lot about where he was and what he was going through and why he came to the conclusions that he did. And I think as we do, they're going to say something about us as well, because you know what? We all have to deal with what Thomas had to deal with, the human condition. We have to deal with the fact that we have a deep desire to love the Lord, to follow the Lord, and the flesh can get in the way. Has anybody ever experienced that, or am I the only one? Okay. I'm gonna pull this morning. I've been trying to show you these resources as we go along because I hope you may grab one of them and read about these 12 men that the Lord Jesus handpicked to turn the world upside down. And two of them that we'll use prominently this morning is The Training of the 12 by Alexander Bruce, which is a classic study of the 12 apostles, first published in 1889. And the second one is Dr. MacArthur's fine book called 12 Ordinary Men. I'll quote from both of them this morning. These are well worthy of your attention, and there are three or four others that I've mentioned in this series along the way. Remember, they turned the world upside down just as the Bible says the apostles did, right? Paul and Silas were opposed by men in Thessalonica, and those men went before the city authorities in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. And what was their charge against Paul and Silas? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, I hope the same can be said about us, amen, that we're turning the world upside down for Jesus. All right, well, let's wrap up this study of Thomas's life with four observations. First of all, the first observation that I want to make about Thomas is that I think Thomas's questioning had more to do with his temperament than it had to do with doubting anything supernatural. Now, when we talk about doubting Thomas, we're talking about the fact that he doubted the testimony of the other apostles that Jesus had appeared to them. Thomas never doubted that God existed. He never doubted any of the miracles that he had seen Jesus do. There was no sense in Thomas because he's often painted as a rationalist. He was the guy that had to see it to believe it, right? But that's never what we find in Thomas. All we find is a man who, I think, in a moment of very deep grief, says what he says because he wasn't there to see it with the other apostles. Everyone, you may have noticed, is wired differently. People, I've never met two people the same. Every now and then, you'll see a couple of people who are close, and you're like, oh, two peas in a pod, spit an image of his father, right? But I mean, everybody is different. We're wired differently. We process things differently. We believe differently. There are some people, we might say, who are so trusting, and made by God this way, so trusting that they're almost gullible. You ever meet somebody that you could tell them anything and they'll believe it, right? Children are like this. God tells us to have the faith of children. Unless your faith is like one of these little ones, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. I mean, listen, you tell a child something, a young child something, they're just going to believe you. Why? Because why would my dad lie to me? Why would my mom lie to me? That's the kind of faith that God calls us to when it comes to spiritual things. We read something in the Bible, we don't understand it fully. There are many mysteries, many things that are beyond our comprehension as finite beings. But yet, like children, we say, God said it. I don't completely understand it, but I know it's true. Why? The Lord said it. So there are some people like that, and then there are some people who are just more skeptical by nature. They're not bad people, but they're people who they really want to figure things out. If somebody says something to them, they want to know why. They want to know how that fits. They want to know how it works with other things. Mystery is difficult for people like this. And there are a lot of mysteries, as I said in the book. The Trinity is a mystery. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. You know, this is how people think about it, right? We know there are ways to, you know, 1 × 1 × 1 = 1, but the Trinity is one of the great mysteries, that God is one, yet three persons, co-equal and co-eternal with one another. These things are difficult for rational minds to consider. And when we think about how we perceive reality, we have to be honest that there's three ways to do it. And the first one, and the one that we liked the most, I think, is empirical data, receiving things empirically. What I mean by that is I taste something with my senses, my sense of taste, and I notice that it's salty, and I know that that is a salty thing. I'm able to prove it with my senses. I see something happen, and therefore I believe that it's true because I saw it with my eyes. I hear somebody say something with my own ears, and I know they said it. Why? Because the reality that I'm perceiving has been empirically proven. Okay? So I hear, I see, I touch. Pastor Martel made reference to this verse in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John was written to combat the Gnostic heresy. In the first century, the Gnostics were people who hated anything that had to do with material or physical matter. And therefore, they argued Jesus was not a human being, Jesus was a spirit. Because in order to be pure, in order to be God, he had to be spirit and could not be material in any way. He did not have a physical body, he had a spiritual body. So John writes, he begins his epistle, 1 John, by saying this, and notice the emphasis on empirical data. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard it with our own ears, which we have seen with our own eyeballs, which we have looked upon, which we touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, meaning it appeared. It's not something we just heard about. It's something that we saw. It's something that we experienced. The life was manifest, and we have seen it. We've seen it. We've seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. What is he appealing to here? He's appealing mostly to empirical data. So he's saying, listen, when we're talking to you, Peter said a similar thing. When we're talking to you about what happened with respect to Jesus, we saw this with our own eyes. We heard this with our own ears. We're not following, how did Peter put it, cleverly devised fables. But we were there when Jesus was transfigured. We saw him in his millennial glory. We saw that preview. Empirical data. A second way that we perceive things is through reason. And so 1 plus 1 equals 1, unless you're in base 8, where 1 plus 1 equals 16. But let's not get into modern math, because that's why most kids can't balance a checkbook, right? So this is, when I say 1 plus 1 equals 1, I am not appealing to something you can see. I'm appealing to mathematics. It will always be that 1 plus 1 equals 1. It will never be other. Like I said, it will never be that 1 plus 1 equals 1, Jeff. 1 plus 1 equals 2. It will always be that way. I'm not a math guy, Bob. You know, I'm doing the best I can over here. But I will tell you this. We know that 1 plus 1 equals 2 because it's proven rationally, mathematically. When Copernicus lived at a time coming out of the Middle Ages where everyone believed, especially the church defended this by putting people to death or in prison who taught otherwise, that the earth, because it is the place where the drama of God's redemption takes place, the earth is the center of our universe. And everything turns around the world. And then Copernicus said no. He didn't publish this until after he died for obvious reasons. But Copernicus said, no, the planets are revolving around the earth. They're revolving around the earth. Revolving around the sun. It's a heliocentric, we have a solar system, a star, and the planets are going around the sun. How did he come to that conclusion? Math. The math worked. There were no epicycles that had to be added, like with Johannes Kepler's models. The math worked. Albert Einstein was able to prove mathematically both special and general revelation, both of those theories, which are bizarre. You know, someone goes in a rocket ship, approaches the speed of light, returns. He's gone for 1 year. He comes back. His twin brother on the earth would have been like 80 years old and was dead. He's only aged 2 years, and you say, that makes no sense. And of course, Einstein is talking about this idea that time and space are relative. So I'm on the back of a flatbed truck. You know, this flatbed truck is going 60 miles an hour. I take a baseball. My grandson's at the other end of that flatbed truck. I throw it to my grandson 30 miles an hour. How fast is the ball going? It's only going 30 miles an hour, right? But what if you're outside, standing on the ground, watching the truck go by? How fast is that ball going? 90 miles an hour. Because the truck is moving 60, the ball is moving 30, and the speed of the ball is relative to where you are. All right, okay, so how did Einstein prove his theories? Reason, mathematics. And then we were able to actually prove his theories empirically with an atomic clock, sending an atomic clock into space. Then we have Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, profound Christian, probably the greatest scientist who ever lived. He believed that science was a picture of God's amazing creation. He was the one who was able to take light and separate it into infrared and ultraviolet. He's the one who gave us the universal theory of gravity. He's the one who gave us the three laws of physics. And he was able to prove those things with math. Now, he invented his own math to do it. Isaac Newton invented infinitesimal calculus because that's the math that was required in order, just calculus, what we call calculus. That's the math that was required to prove his theories. But later, that math was validated and Copernicus was right, and Einstein was right, and Newton was right. Why? Math. Reason. So we can perceive things empirically with our five senses, or we can perceive things with our reason, our rationality. If something doesn't make sense, it just doesn't make sense. But there's a third way that we perceive what is real. What is it? Any guesses? Faith. Faith. Now, what does the Bible say about faith? Faith is evidence. Faith is proof. Faith is not something that we imagine. Faith is something that once somebody comes to faith and understands what God is telling us that has to be received by faith we understand that God created the universe, that he created the earth, that he created the first man and woman. The things that God has said are true, and we take those things by faith, but people who have faith can never be convinced otherwise. What chance do you think you have of convincing me that God isn't real? Zero. Just like you, I have no chance of doing the same for you. Why? Because faith has entered your life. God has opened your eyes. You see what you formerly could not see with empirical perceptions of reality or reason. You see now something that is not make-believe, not imaginary, but you have proof of what is invisible. This is what it says. Hebrews chapter, I'm going to show you a couple different versions of this because this is a great verse. But, well, first of all, there's this beautiful verse from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, right? Not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he kept on going. He endured because what? He was able to see him who is invisible. How do you see somebody that's invisible? You do it by faith. And then watch the verses now. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the New Living Translation. Does a really great job with this verse. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is evidence of the invisible. A couple other translations. This is the original NASB, not the 77 or 95 updates, but the original NASB. Now, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. People who have faith perceive reality as a certainty, invisible things as certainty, as proof, as evidence. It is just as valid for a man of faith or a woman of faith to talk about the things of God as it is for somebody else to talk about the rotation of the planet. You can't convince me that Jesus Christ didn't come to this earth and die on the cross for my sins any more than you could convince me that my mother didn't exist. Why? I have evidence. Somebody says, I don't call that evidence. Well, you don't call that evidence. That's because you don't have faith. People who have faith see something that is invisible that people without it cannot see. And guess what? You'll never convince them otherwise. Why? God has done something. Another translation. This is a great translation. It's becoming one of my favorites. The Christian Standard Bible, which used to be the Holloman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB. Here's how it puts it. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. I love that. The proof of what is not seen, what is invisible. So there are three ways to perceive reality. We do it with our senses. We do it with our minds. Or we do it with this faith that God has given to us. Now, we've said all of this to say that Thomas was supposedly doubting. But Thomas never doubted the supernatural. He never doubted the things that he could not see. He never doubted the fact that there was a God, he never saw God the Father. Do you think for one second Thomas didn't believe that there was, that God the Father existed? No, he believed all of these things. His one sticking moment was when they told him that Jesus had appeared to them and he wasn't there. And he says what he says. Well, I think we have to be clear about this, though. Thomas was no rationalist. He's usually painted as the guy who is in that middle means of perception. He's the guy that, unless I can figure it out perfectly, I will never believe. I think there's a lot that Thomas had not figured out perfectly that he believed. And he was no rationalist. He had a deep and abiding faith, and he wanted to understand fully the things that Jesus had said and the things that Jesus had done. But that doesn't make him a rationalist. You know what that makes him? A disciple. A disciplined student. Somebody who said, you know, Jesus said this. I'm taking it so seriously. I want to know exactly what he means by that. When he said, I'm going away, you know where I'm going. No. We don't know where you're going. Please tell us. Thomas was a man who was not a man of unbelief, not a man who lacked faith. Thomas was a man who wanted to know precisely what the Lord was saying. And you know what? I think that's admirable. And we're going to see at the end of our message today that the Lord had great mercy upon Thomas. And he has great mercy upon us, too, in our moments of trying to figure it out. Some paint Thomas as a scientific rationalist who and would have you believe that unless Thomas literally put his hand into the side of Jesus, that he never would have believed. But I think that's nonsense. And there's nothing in the text that actually indicates that he ever did such a thing. Just seeing the Lord. You know what Thomas wanted to do more than anything? He wanted the Lord to be there. He wanted more than anything for Jesus to be there in his presence. But in his sadness and in his despair, he said what he said, something that we've all said 1,000 times, something to the effect of, yeah, right. Okay. He appeared to you, then where is he? I think this is his despair speaking. Well, Thomas, the doubter, supposedly, is going to make the greatest profession about who Jesus is in the entire New Testament. It's interesting that the doubter, we'll see someone else who's a doubter today, who makes maybe the second greatest. Something about these doubters that God uses them mightily. The scripture says in John 20 that 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them, and he said, peace be with you, salutation, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, he went right over to Thomas. And he said this as though he had, because he had, heard every word Thomas had spoken in his absence. And he goes over to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas immediately began a forensic investigation and autopsy of the Lord Jesus, putting his hands everywhere he possibly could, poking and prodding. No, it's ridiculous. The moment he was presented with the living Christ, he says, my Lord, my God, Kyrios mou, Theos mou, you are my God, you are my Lord. No forensic autopsy, no probing of wounds, although you will see that in every piece of Christian art that's ever been presented about the Apostle Thomas. So first observation that I would like to just kind of nail home today is I think that what we find in Thomas is more temperamental than it is doubting of the supernatural. Thomas was one of these guys. Maybe you're somebody like this. I can be like this. I want to figure everything out. Add to this temperament, this unique occasion where Thomas is in deep grief, despair even, and yet he's told that Jesus has appeared. The second thing that I want to talk about, and I mentioned it last time, but I want to dig a little deeper here, is what I'm going to call the sadness factor. We saw that Thomas was a man who desperately wanted to be where Jesus was. And all three of the times where John gives him voice in the fourth gospel, in all three times, we find a Thomas who is desperately wanting to be with Jesus. In 11 and verse 16, when Jesus says, we're going to Judea, and the apostles say, it's really dangerous, he says, let's go with him, even if it means we die with him. In the second one, Jesus says he's going away. This is in John 14, 1 to 6. He says, I'm going away, and, you know, I'm going to go prepare a place for you and all this. And Thomas is like, whoa, 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 whoa. Thomas is the one that speaks up. Where are you going? How do we get there? You're not going anywhere without me. And then we get to the third one where supposedly he doubts, and we see that Thomas is in deep grief over his greatest fear that has now been realized. Jesus is no longer with him. So Thomas, after his greatest fear has been realized, he is no longer where Jesus is. The world has ended. And he's in deep grief. And nobody knows why he wasn't there when the other 11. But do you know, have you ever met people that prefer to grieve alone? Maybe Thomas didn't want the chatter. Maybe Thomas didn't want the conversation. Maybe he didn't want to talk about the good old days. Thomas was probably off by himself mourning the loss of his master. So he wasn't there. And I agree with others who believe that this had something to do with sadness. Whatever the reason, he wasn't there. He was absent. And all he heard were the testimonies. The testimonies of how they saw Jesus. He passed right through the door. The door was locked. He came right through the door. He was standing in front of us. The Lord is alive. And his response, as I said, was something akin to us saying, okay, sure. His response is famous. Unless I see the hand in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So what's happening here? Well, I said last week and again this morning, I think that he was at the worst point of his life and his greatest fears he was now living through. And in his grief, he said what he said. But were these the words of an unbeliever, or were these the words of a believer who was having a moment of not understanding, of not for? And I'm going to just make a case for this. You do what you want with Thomas. I'm going to tell you something. When I get to heaven, I want to meet this man. He was an amazing disciple of the Lord. And I think it's a tragedy the way that, nothing wrong with, we're going to talk about doubting. I don't want to say there's nothing wrong with doubting. I'm going to acknowledge that we all doubt. We all have our moments. But I don't think that this in any way, shape, or form ever characterized this great apostle. He had a moment like we all have. Anyway, listen to what Dr. MacArthur says. I really think this is wonderful. This is from the book that I mentioned, 12 Ordinary Men. Dr. MacArthur writes, it's clear from the account that Thomas did not want to live without Jesus. Here was a man with deep love. He is a man whose relationship with Christ was so strong that he never wanted to be severed from him. The thought of losing Christ paralyzed him. And so the death of Jesus was overwhelming to Thomas. When Jesus appeared to the others in John 20, Thomas missed the whole thing. Why wasn't he there? It was possible that he was absolutely destroyed and that he was probably off somewhere wallowing in his misery. He may have been thinking that he would never find a way to get to Jesus again. We think of John 14, right? What is the way that you're going? We don't know, you know, how to get where you're going. Continuing the quote here, Thomas may have felt alone, betrayed, rejected, forsaken. Who knows what was going on in Thomas's mind? This was the first day he'd woken up in the last 3 years without the master. Continuing, Dr. MacArthur says, he was heartbroken. A brokenhearted, shattered, devastated, and crushed. He just wanted to be alone. He simply couldn't take the banter. That makes so much sense to me. He wasn't in a mood to be in a crowd, even with his friends. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. They were exuberant. They were ecstatic. They were eager to share the good news with Thomas, but somebody in the kind of mood that Thomas was in was not going to be cheered so easily. Have you ever been in a place like this? Where somebody comes to try to cheer you up with something that truly makes sense and you're just not there? So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But then suddenly Thomas's melancholy tendencies were forever banished by the appearance of the Lord. This is what I mean by the sadness factor. I think to understand what Thomas said and what Thomas did, we have to try to get behind Thomas's eyes and experience together what he was going through during this time. And to me, this more than explains all of the things that happen with respect to Thomas in this account. Alexander Bruce, in the book The Training of the Twelve, writes this. Another thing we must say here concerning the doubt of this disciple it did not, now listen to this carefully, it did not proceed from an unwillingness to believe. It was the doubt of a sad man. This was written in 1889. It was the doubt of a sad man, but understand, nothing could give Thomas greater than delight than to be certified that his master was indeed risen. This is evident from the joy that he manifested when he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." This is not, Bruce says, the exclamation of one who was forced reluctantly to admit something that he would rather deny. Isn't that good? This is who Thomas is. Very well said. We should understand that Thomas, rather than being a man determined to doubt, was a man who wanted more than anything in the world to believe. The third observation that I'm going to make here this morning is that the greatest doubters often make the greatest believers. Here's the thing. Once you've had doubts and the Lord has resolved those doubts for you, you'll never have to have those doubts resolved again. Once you have gone through it with the Lord and he has answered your questions, he has given you peace about that thing, you'll never again have to deal with that doubt. Now, Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," as I said, is the noblest of all confessions that we find in the New Testament. Yet, where did it come from? Well, it came from a place of questioning, of inquiry, and of finding it hard to believe. It reminds me of another disciple. Anybody know who I'm thinking about? Who initially, well, I'm thinking of someone else. That it is true of Peter. Who is it? Nathanael, right? Nathanael, do you remember how he came to the Lord? We studied it all the way back in John chapter 1. It says, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophecies wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Nathanael's a Bible scholar. We know this from a lot of different avenues, and I'll send you back to those messages if you want to look at it. But the thing that trips Nathanael up is Nazareth. That there was really no expectation that he could think of the Messiah coming from Galilee. So, here's Philip. We found the one who Moses was talking about, the prophets were talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, "Can anything good," or we might understand that as, "Can anything like the Messiah come from Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Just come and see. Just come and see." So Jesus sees Nathanael coming in verse 47. And he's walking towards him, and he said, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's like, "You know me? So let me see if I got this right. Are you saying you know me or something?" And he says, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, and there's a lot of mystery in this passage because we don't know exactly what Jesus was talking about that tree. But Nathanael knew what Jesus was talking about that tree. Maybe Nathanael put up a little prayer and said, "God, I'm having a tough time right now believing something. Make it clear to me." And Jesus comes along and says, I saw you when you were under the tree. Well, watch this now. So is Nathanael a doubter? Well, I guess we could say that. He's certainly inquisitive. He's certainly questioning whether any good thing like the Messiah could come from Nazareth. And he says, "You know me." And Jesus says, "Yeah, before Philip called you, before Philip even went to you and told you about me, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael immediately said in verse 49, "Rabbi, teacher," he's a Bible student, "teacher, you are the Son of God." Isn't it amazing? You are the King of Israel. Isn't it amazing these professions that come out of people who were doubters? The greatest profession in the entire New Testament comes from Thomas, who was called Doubting Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And here, very early in Jesus' ministry, here we have Nathanael, who some Bible scholars think was the apostle Bartholomew. making this declaration that this man, Jesus, who he just met, is indeed the Son of God and the King of Israel. So, you know, the point that I'm trying to make here is that doubters can become really strong believers. We don't know a lot about what happened to Nathanael after. Like I said, there's a lot of speculation. Is he Bartholomew? If he was skinned alive for the gospel. But we do know that he's still following Jesus at the end of the gospels. You'll remember that you'll remember that he is with some of the other apostles when Jesus appears, the resurrected Jesus appears on the shore. It's interesting. This is what it says. This is John 21, 1 and 2. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another phrase for the Sea of Galilee. You can see John 6 and verse 1 that describes that. And he revealed himself in this way. And watch this. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. So this John and James. So John is giving us eyeball testimony witness here. And two of his other disciples are there together, who for some reason he didn't want to mention. But what a crew! What a crew is there! You've got denying Peter three times. I don't even know who Jesus is. You've got doubting Thomas, and you've got doubting Nathanael. And they are the strongest believers of the bunch when we get to the end of the gospel. They're following Jesus with their whole heart. You know what my point is? My point is that you can really, that doubters can become really amazing, strong believers. And we see that. Yeah, we see, exactly. Woman at the well is questioning, right? Okay, good. The English nonconformist churchman, Richard Baxter, wrote this, and I think it's insightful. He said, "Nothing is so firmly believed as that which hath once been doubted. Nothing is so firmly believed as that which hath once been doubted." Thomas' response to Jesus' invitation to come and explore his wounds is the words of somebody who finally gets it. This is eyes wide open stuff. This is epiphany stuff. Alexander Bruce says, "Men who have doubted and now believe have their peculiar joys. Theirs is the rapture of Thomas when he exclaimed, with reference to his Savior, thought to be gone forever, 'My Lord and my God.'" So my point is simplicity itself. Unless you've been in the lion's den like Daniel was in the lion's den, you'll never have the faith that Daniel had. Men who have been through it, who have been through the crucible, men who have questioned, men who have needed to have their answers answered, once they are answered, they just become great believers, right? Fourth and final observation I want to make this morning, and this is my favorite. The Jesus that Thomas met was merciful. Jesus was merciful to Thomas. Preachers throughout the history of the church have not been. Painters have not been. They have pointed to this one moment in Thomas's life, and you would think to read them that it characterized who he was as a man, as a follower of Jesus. But the Jesus that he met was merciful. Now, there's a campaign, a movement today, to help us to understand the fact that Jesus is relevant in popular culture. This is the He Gets Us movement. And I think that this is a misguided movement. I think that they're wrong on a lot of different levels. But they are right about one thing. He does get us. Jesus understands completely who we are, what we're thinking, why we're thinking. He understands not only that we're doubting, but why we're doubting. Is it what I would call, coin a phrase here, good faith doubting or bad faith doubting? Good faith doubting, that may seem like something of an enigma, but I think that there's something to this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest," this is our Lord Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Because we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who knows our nature, who knows the reason for our doubting, we can go not boldly, but we can go with confidence, knowing that we are welcome in his presence and that he really, really gets us. Everyone has down stretches. Everyone has up stretches. And the Lord is merciful to us during both. Temperament has something to do with how we perceive things, as we've seen earlier. There are times when you may want to believe, I may want to believe, but we're finding it hard to believe. Has anybody had a moment like that? Like the father of the demon-possessed boy who came and declared to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief, right? There's a real struggle within those who are truly born-again, blood-bought Christians. We have this new nature that the Lord has given to us. The Spirit of God lives inside of us, but there's also the flesh. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 that they're at war with one another because the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. This is only for believers. Unbelievers don't even have the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh, and these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Wait a minute. Keep me from doing the things I want to do? That means I want to do something, and the flesh is keeping me from doing what I want to do. And there are times, I think, like Thomas, where we want to believe, but we find it difficult. This is a singer-songwriter that I really like, have loved him for years. His name is Richard Schindel. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Got to see him once and really enjoyed it. He went to Union Seminary when he was young. I don't know if he's a believer because Union Seminary is a notoriously liberal seminary. But he, I really think his time in seminary informed a lot of his writing. He has a very unique way of connecting the, you know, big questions that have to do with God with the human condition. And there's one song in particular that just blows my mind every time I hear it. It's called The Next Best Western. In that song, he kind of thinks about life through the eyes of a long-haul trucker. You know these guys, you ever drive late at night and you see these guys driving these big trucks? I don't know how they do it. I really don't. I would have such a difficult time with doing something like that. But, you know, he's one thing's for sure is they get a lot of time to think, right? So he's thinking about life through the eyes of one of these guys, and he makes a reference in the second stanza, second verse, to a poem that was written by William Blake hundreds of years ago. Blake was so much ahead of his time. The poem is called The Tiger, and Blake used to write these poems, and he used to illustrate them himself, like you can see up here. And this, the tiger, you know, is God, right? And he's talking about how God sent the lamb, he who made the lamb. And but he's also kind of wrestling with the idea that the same God who sends the lamb because of his love will also send the apocalypse, you know? So this kind of duality that he's trying to explain with God. So, you know, the poem goes, Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what a mortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry. And then in the third stanza, I think, he says, I have it here, he says, he begins to talk about the apocalypse, and he says, when the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? In other words, the apocalypse, right? It's a profound poem. And Richard Schindel makes a reference to this in the second verse, but I've listened to this song so many times, and you know, this is what great art does, folks. It helps us to connect with things as they truly are. The world that we're living is filled with a lot of people who have come to a place of faith and yet at times find it very difficult because of the exigencies of life to believe. Let me read this for you. I'll half sing it, okay? I won't whole sing it because I don't want you to leave early. But think about the song. Think about the getting behind the eyes of this long-haul trucker. He says, it's the middle of the night. near the Indiana line, and I'm pulling in a Christian station. The signal's crystal clear, but I cannot really hear what he says about the revelation. I'm wretched. I am tired, but the preacher is on fire, and I wish I could believe. Whoever watches over all these truckers, show a little mercy for the weary sinner and deliver me, deliver me, Lord, deliver me to the next Best Western. Did he who made the lamb put the tremble in the hand that reaches out to take my quarter? I look him in the eye, but there isn't any time, just time enough to pass the tender. The highway takes its toll, the green light flashes go, and it's welcome to Ohio. Whoever watches over all these truckers, have a little mercy for this weary sinner, and deliver me, Lord, deliver me to the next Best Western. And the song ends like this, at 4 a.m. on 80 East, it's in the nature of the beast to wonder if there's something missing. I'm wretched, I am tired, but the preacher is on fire, and I wish I could believe. It's an amazing thing, because you know what he's doing? He's grappling with the idea that this trucker is driving along, and he's got these big eternal questions in his heart, these questions about God and this man that he's meeting, and at the same time, he's tired, and he knows he's wretched, and he knows he needs sleep, and deliver me to the next Best Western. It's really the human condition. And it really resonates with me, because I know people like that. I've been that very same guy. People who at times want to believe but find it difficult. I was reminded of this as I was studying Thomas. And I think that this is where he was. I know I just mentioned it, but it reminds me of that father of the demon-possessed boy. Jesus said to him, you know, that nobody had been able to cure this boy. And Jesus said, all things are possible if you believe. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever been in that place? You know, some people look at their own loss. They go through something. They have a difficult time. They lose somebody that they love. They lose something. I've known people who've had their entire house burned down. Everything that, every memory that they had, you know, every picture that they had, everything was in that home. And there are people who go through times like that, and they find it difficult to figure out, to understand why God would allow that to happen to them. They're in that moment. Job had a lot of questions, right? When Job was going through his time, Job had a lot of questions. Why God? Why this? Why that? His friends were there to help him. They were of no help at all. And then there are other people, in a less personal way, they look at the state of the world. And they find it hard to believe what God, to understand what God is doing. Why are so many millions starving in a world where there's so much abundance? Why are so many millions of people displaced because of war between one group of radicals and another group of radicals? And they look at things like this and they're completely overridden with despair. Now, here's what I'm going to argue, that mature Christians have come to a place in their walk where they're able to orient themselves to God's sovereignty in such a way that it makes sense, right? Sin has come in. The reason these people aren't getting the food is because of sin. We think of Haiti. We think of the Ukraine. We think of the terrible things that are happening in other far less well-known places around the world, right? As people who are mature Christians, we can look at something like that, and we can orient ourselves to God's sovereignty and say, we don't understand it, but God knows what he's doing, right? Less mature Christians are not there yet. They're not able to do that yet. And so they come to something like this. They come to these existential crises, and they struggle. They want to believe. They're good faith doubters. They want to believe, but they're finding it hard. They wrestle with the human condition. And you know what? Jesus gets them. Jesus is merciful to them because their doubting is in good faith. He understands what they're going through. When Jesus meets Thomas, he does not meet him the way he met people who doubted because they didn't want to believe. You remember the Pharisees? They didn't want to believe, and they were asking for signs, and they wanted all kinds of evidence. Why? To prove that Jesus was wrong, and so they wouldn't have to believe. And what did Jesus say to them? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He doesn't come at Thomas like that. He says, Thomas, come here. Stretch out your hand. Look, because he knew that Thomas's doubt was coming from a place, coming from a man who wanted more than anything to believe. Is this making sense? So Jesus understood Thomas completely, and here's what I want to say. He understands us completely as well. One more quote from Dr. MacArthur. The Lord is amazingly gentle, he says, with Thomas. Thomas had erred, but it was an error of profound love. It was provoked by grief, by brokenheartedness, by uncertainty, by the pain of loneliness. No one could feel the way that Thomas felt unless he loved Jesus like Thomas loved him. And so Jesus was tender with him, and he understands our weaknesses, he understands our doubt, and he sympathizes with our uncertainties. So none of us are looking forward to that day, but when we have our day, when we want to believe but we're finding it hard, God will be merciful to us as well. Okay, in closing, a couple of thoughts and we're done. I'm hoping that these last three sermons, and by the way, when we do get to John 14 and John 21, we're not going to linger there as long as we would have because we've already covered a lot of it. I'll just remind you of a few things. But I believe that in our passage, John 11 and verse 16, Thomas was calling his apostle brothers to a radical discipleship. Let us go with him, even if it means that we're going to die with him. So this is an amazing thing to say. But as we read through our New Testament, we may have a different name for this kind of discipleship. We might call it something like the normal Christian life. Because when I read passages in the New Testament that Jesus spoke about discipleship, I read things like this. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my mathetes, my disciplined student, my follower. Jesus is calling us to a single-minded devotion to him. Something, a love that is so powerful that it makes every other love that we have for people who we truly love look like hatred. That's a pretty high bar, don't you think? That's what Jesus would describe as normal discipleship, the normal Christian life. How about this? Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross, everybody in the first century would have understood this word cross to mean the place of death. Anyone who carried his cross down the road was going to his own death. And Jesus said, anyone who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We'll also see in the next chapter a verse that is deceptively simple and yet so profound. Here's what Jesus says. John 12 and verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So if I'm following Jesus, that means I am exactly where he is at any given moment. So we might respond to Thomas's call to discipleship, calling it the normal Christian life, and asking ourselves on this third Sunday in Advent, pink candle lit, hope candle, thank you, Dan, we might respond by asking ourselves a couple of introspective questions. Where am I on my walk with Jesus on this third Sunday in Advent? Am I where he is? Am I where he wants me to be? Or am I somewhere else? Am I following Jesus wholeheartedly, like Thomas called us to in 11:16? Or am I dipsukos, as we studied last time? Am I double-minded? Do I have divided loyalties? Do I love the world and say, you know what, I'm going to get all the good things out of the world and be friends with it, and I'm also going to be able to love Jesus. I'm going to have a great time until I die. Jesus said, you're fooling yourself. You can't do that. You can't love God and stuff, mammonos. You cannot love God and material, possessions, wealth, money, any of those things. You can't do it. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. So God is calling us to a single eye. And we can't serve Jesus halfway. He's been very clear about that. And Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us that we will all stand before him someday and give an account to how we've built upon the foundation of the salvation that he gave us. Our work will be tested by fire, and only that which has been presented before him with wholehearted devotion, that which is gold, silver, and precious stones, will remain. It's my prayer that every believer that is a part of this local church assembly, this local body, will stand before him with great joy and receive a full reward. Amen? So don't let me hear any of you call Thomas a doubter anymore, unless you can qualify it with three sermons. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the things that you've shown us through the life of this wonderful apostle. Can't wait to meet him in heaven, and because of the promise of Jesus, we will meet him in heaven. And we thank you for that, Father. And I know that when we do, he will just point to you with great joy because he is with you. And that is amazing. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never made your peace with Jesus, maybe you've been searching, maybe you've been finding it hard to believe, maybe the Lord has opened your eyes to see something differently this morning. I don't know. But if this is your day, if you feel that your heart is strangely warmed this morning, and you want to make your peace with God through Jesus Christ, you can do it right now in the privacy of your own heart. The Bible tells us that our sin had separated us from God because of his holiness. He couldn't even look upon sin. But the Bible also tells us that his love sent Jesus into the world. The Lamb came into the world, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had never committed a sin, but every sin I committed and ever will commit and that you've committed was put upon Jesus, and our Lord was judged in our place. And the only thing that falls to us now is to believe what Jesus has done for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that all who believe in him, just believe, will have everlasting life. Jesus has paid the price for your sins. Will you accept the greatest gift you could ever receive in this lifetime, the gift of forgiveness? If you'd like to come to faith in Jesus, tell him this morning that you believe in him. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, and you can pray it along with me in your heart. It's between you and God. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that would bring you to pray it does. If you know that you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus has died for your sins, tell him so in this prayer. Every head bowed, every eyes closed, believers praying, please. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed you many times, Lord. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I see him on the cross. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he was buried and rose again from the dead. I want to accept the forgiveness that he offers me this morning. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. I'm putting my faith in what you've done for me this morning. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer,